Would you please join with me in a prayer for illumination? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You, my friends, are the most important thing that the world has ever produced. That's what this section of the Sermon on the Mount begins with. You are salt. We have totally lost our connection to the power of that simple phrase. We have salt on every meal. We have salt on every table. We have so much salt that we sprinkle it on roads and walkways when it gets icy. We eat so much salt that many of us have to be told by a medical professional to cut back on it. We are living in an age when the phrase, "You are the salt of the earth," no longer holds the emotional punch that it once did. So let's talk about salt and our flavor and the Son of God who came to fill and fulfill the law. There is an excellent book written in 2011 by Mark Kurlansky about salt. It's not a religious book, but it does look at how salt has been used in religion. It's not a spiritual book, but it does recognize the human and animal need for salt in order to sustain our lives on this earth. It is a history book that takes you through the annals of the world's many cultures by obsessively following that one particular mineral, salt. So, salt was one of the first international commodities that was traded. The production of salt was one of the first industries. It goes back as far as 8,000 BCE. The search for salt in ancient worlds led to the discovery of oil, the discovery of natural gas, the creation of piping systems that were later used for municipal water, and for gunpowder, of course. Homer and Plato said that salt was divine and dear to the gods. Ancient Egyptians included salt in their sacrifices and offerings to the gods, and on the earliest papyrus notes, we have it on record stating, "There is no better food than salted vegetables." In Japanese and in Haitian tradition, evil spirits detest salt, and it is spread to drive out and purify people or places. Now, in some African cultures, consuming salt is not done during spiritual ceremonies because they believe it will keep good and bad spirits away. Humanity has been eating salt ever since it began planting crops. And in the world over, salt is associated with good omens, fertility, good harvests, and in short, human worth on this planet. Now, the Jews of Jesus' time were no different. Their culture had always valued salt, and it's evident in Scripture, it's all over the place, but when we see it with our modern eyes, we may have overlooked some of these passages. I've highlighted a few. In Numbers 18:19, it talks about the covenantal purpose of salt. It says, "Whatever is set aside from holy offerings the Israelites presented to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." In 2 Chronicles 13:5, it references a covenant again, and it says, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt?" Each week in Jewish tradition, as a cause of this, the Sabbath bread is dipped in salt. The bread is the symbol of life and of food, and it is preserved by salt, a very real physical essence. This covenant of life is being kept, the agreement between God and his people. In Leviticus 21:22, it says, it talks about the holy food and the most holy food, that is the food with salt in offering to God. And also speaking of offerings, Leviticus 2:13 says this about all offerings. It says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." In Ezekiel 43:42, it says, "You are to offer before the Lord the offerings, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them and sacrifice them as burnt offering to the Lord." Salt is important. And at this moment in our gospel reading, salt is again very important. Now, just now I read a short passage from 2 Chronicles. The kingship of Israel to David and his descendants is forever made by a covenant of salt. David's right to kingship was a covenant set in salt to show its insolubility. And in the same way, Jesus' kingship was also a covenant of salt, except that we become the salt of that covenant. We are the document that registers Christ's kingship. Would Jesus be the king without us? Certainly. But the thing given by God to the world, the decree by which the king is known, that's you and me. At least that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew. The salt from this line in Chronicles about King David, the Hebrew word for it there is malach, a salt that is different from the common salt that came from the Dead Sea. That's where most of the salt came. This was called the Sodom Malach, or the salt of Sodom. In Matthew, Jesus is sure to expressly say that this is not the common salt mined and boiled from the Dead Sea. This is the salt of the earth, and we are that salt. If there was a question during the Roman occupation of this first century world, if anyone ever came up to Jesus and asked him, "Now, Jesus, where is your salt covenant as king, since you are supposedly placed here by God?" And his answer would be, "My salt covenant is all around you." And so if that is true, if we are salt, if we are the salt of the earth, if we are the salt covenant by which the world will know the king, then this second part of verse 13 is far more powerful. This warning, this condemnation rings with more force. Jesus says, if you have lost your flavor, if you have no purpose in this new covenant, if you don't act like, look like, and taste like someone who is supporting my kingship, my will, my heart for this world, then you are going to be thrown out. Not as punishment, but just because that's what you do with salt that doesn't do anything. It's just a rock. It's not simply that you can taste funny or that the flavor is off. You are purposeless in all creation. And that is scary talk. Which is why I think it's interesting and brilliant that Jesus punctuates this moment with a little joke, a little pun. He wraps up this very heavy and serious conversation in humor. And he ensures that it's never going to leave the minds of those who hear it. And to get this joke, we need to see the language. The word that Matthew records as loss of flavor, or loss of saltiness, or loss of savor in some different translations. This word that is being translated is this word morino in Greek. It is this word that becomes a Greek-Latin root for a word you know. This word morino becomes the Greek-Latin root for a word contemporarily used in comedy routines. It's even used by Mel Brooks in his movies. You know the word? The word is moron. That's the word. That's where we get it. This idea of lost its flavor rests with the idea that something isn't performing its purpose the way it was supposed to. It has become foolish. It has become crazy. It has become moronic. In fact, this Greek word morino is used in the same way by Paul in 1 Colossians and in Romans describing fools. So in today's English, this very serious statement about salt is punctuated with humor and reads like this: "You are the most important thing that was ever created in this world. You preserve the goodness of this place, and you are the proof of the new covenant that I have established with this world. And if you can't be part of that, you're nuts." Which is a little funny today, but the play on words between foolishness and being crazy and the flavor of salt would have really killed in the first century. Now, salt without flavor has no meaning. And with these metaphors of salt and of light, Jesus is setting up this concept that our saltiness is who we are meant to be, and that that saltiness is supplied or filled by the Son of Man. He does this by talking about a favorite Jewish subject, much debated by scribes and Pharisees and teachers all over the Roman world. He talks about the law. And he says, the law unfulfilled has no meaning, which we know today. We know that we have to have sense to fill human law with meaning. And we have to have Jesus Christ to fill divine law with meaning. The Old Testament law, we just heard read from Exodus, without the salvation and the redemption of Jesus Christ, is salt that has lost its flavor without Jesus. You know, there is a news article going around right now. And I first read it off of a Twitter post a few days ago, and I'm going to give you some of the headlines as I read them, as I want you to follow me on this arc that I took. Here's the headline. This aunt is suing her 12-year-old nephew for an unreasonable hug. That's from Mother Jones. Now, Mother Jones is a nonprofit news source and does, like all news sources, sometimes use sensationalism to sell a little bit of news. But CNN's article at the same time read like this: Aunt sues nephew for $127,000. And the title from the New York Magazine was no better: Aunt sues then 8-year-old nephew for $127,000 over unreasonable hug. Golly. So I started to read this article, and just based off the title alone, you start to think, man, this woman is nuts, right? Who in the world could think of suing their own family like that, much less a 12-year-old kid who was 8 when it happened? We can all imagine a little exuberant little boy hug, you know, knocking his aunt over, who was by no means frail, understand? She broke her wrist. The articles say, the little boy says, I love you, as he's running towards her. 4 years later, suddenly she says that she has trouble with her wrist and she has to bring a lawsuit against him. So I'm reading this and I'm shaking my head and I'm thinking, come on, lady, give me a break. This poor 12-year-old kid now has to go and sit in court because the case was directed at him. It's a tragic story, right? Tragic, tragic story. But I was interested, and so I did a little bit more digging. And what happened was the story broke just as the last days of the trial were finishing up. So one day later, we had a resolution. And again, here are the headlines and the news sources that they came from. Aunt Jennifer Connell gets nothing after suing her nephew for unreasonable hug. That's from the Huffington Post. Aunt receives zero damages from suit over nephew's wrist from the Guardian. New York City aunt loses lawsuit against 12-year-old nephew over birthday hug that broke her wrist. That's from New York Daily News. Okay. Well, now I'm feeling a little bit better. I start reading some of these articles, and I'm like, yeah, good. She lost. Thank heavens the jury threw this thing out on its ear. What a waste of time and resources. What a flagrant disregard for what the law was designed to do. And I was not alone in these thoughts. The New York Daily News even went so far as to begin their story with this tag: the Antichrist gets nothing. Yes. Come on, you know, like, even as puns go, come on, right? You know? People were really, really harsh over social media. They were calling this woman a range of really profane names. I started to feel sorry for her, which is what made me do a little bit more digging into the story, and I got a little bit closer to the truth. Now, the truth, as it turns out, came from, of all places, a personal law blog, which is not something I usually read, by this guy, Eric Turkelwitz, who's a lawyer from the New York area. His insight was to remind people who were reading these articles that the most likely possibility was that the aunt was suing her sister's family's homeowner's insurance in order to cover medical expenses that had piled up over the following years for surgeries and physical therapy. That sounds a little better. We're all familiar with not only the cost of medical expenses, but the time with which it can take for those expenses to actually arrive at your doorstep. The nature of insurance law and lawsuit practices is such that you can't sue a company you have to sue a person. And in this case, you have to sue the person responsible for the injury, and so in this case, it was a 12-year-old boy. And as it turns out, Eric Turkelwitz, the author of the blog, was right. I looked at it just on Friday, and CNN had posted another article following up saying that the suit was for insurance purposes. Okay, well, now the story changes a little bit. In my mind, it shifts from a socialite harpy who's viciously seeking some kind of bizarre emotional retribution to maybe just an aunt who needs the homeowner's insurance to cover what they should be covering to help her cover expenses that she might not be able to otherwise afford. Suddenly, the jury's verdict and their quick 20-minute deliberation, maybe they don't seem so just. Maybe she isn't a saint, certainly, but maybe it's possible that Antichrist didn't get what she deserved, you know? So, in this example, what meaning does the law have? The juries and the judges, they are putting meaning into the law. They are making choices, rulings, and sentences in order to put meaning into laws that were created in another time, in another place, for another generation. The law is meaningless without people there to interpret it, to create justice out of it, and to hear the personal story of each one who is under the law. To sit in on any case or look at the arc that we just took with this story, and you see pretty quickly that there isn't such a thing as the perfect letter of the law. It needs something else to really be called just and good. And this is why, in Matthew, Jesus talks about the law. Now, at the time, people were trembling. They were very nervous. They were wondering if Jesus and his mad, crazy teachings were going to undo the law of Moses. Because his followers seemed pretty uninterested in purity laws. Jesus himself went against Sabbath obligations. But he puts their minds at ease. He tells them, "I am not here to unravel the law. I'm here to fill it." The law, like an empty vessel, requires people to fill it with meaning. The holy law laid down by God in the covenant with his people requires the redemption and salvation of Jesus Christ to not be considered foolish. And as to how this pans out for us, well, it's a little bit complicated. It's a relationship that borders on complex quantum entanglement theory, but here it is. So we are the salt. We are the salt, the good stuff, the stuff both given to God in sacrifice and offered by God as a sign of his relationship and a promise to his people, and as a sign of his presence in the king's rulership of all that is. And we are at the same time that salt and a tasteless mass who only have flavor when our right minds and hearts are being filled with the saltiness that only Jesus Christ can give. So, as an example, today in worship, we are singing the same three tunes to three hymns. If you're not a big hymn person, maybe you didn't realize that yet. If you haven't gone back and looked at all the hymns that we're going to be singing for the rest of the service and analyzed them and looked them all up, it's all the same tune. It's a good tune. Hopefully, by the end of the service, you're not going to be sick of it or anything. But in addition to highlighting the fact that many of our favorite hymns are just remixes of some earlier material, I also wanted to use this space in worship to consider what a song is without the lyric, and how not only does what we fill that tune with change the song, it also changes our perception of it. It also changes how we remember it, how we feel about it, and how we consider that song's message. So here's something to illustrate that can be fun for you at parties, okay? Here's the tune to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, right? We all know this song, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Are you humming it in your head already? All right, yeah. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, H-I-J-K, L-M-N-O-P. Yeah. Did you know that? Did you know those were the same tune? Those two songs? Well, if you didn't realize it, don't feel bad, because the lyric, what we put into the tune, changes how we remember it. One tune, one song might evoke the memory of rocking a child to sleep. The other song, the same tune, might evoke a memory of preschool learning. That actually goes one step further. We'll sing it again. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O-P. One for my master, one for the dame, one for the little boy who lives down the lane. Ba ba, black sheep, little star, yes sir, won't you sing with me? It's all the same song! Three children's rhymes, ba ba, black sheep, twinkle, twinkle, and ABC song. They're all the same tune. What we put into the song, what we fill it with, changes the meaning. It changes how we see it, how we remember it, and even how we sing it. So, in this world of trying to figure out what saltiness is, and how we are, and how we are to be salty, we must be careful about what fills us up, what gives us flavor. Jesus gives us the most blessed things in all the world to fill up on. Salt, which is enormously important. Light, which is wonderful and beautiful. The most important things, the best things. And as salty creatures given to the world by God, we are charged to witness to the world Christ's kingship and saving grace. Anything else would be nuts.